Okay, brethren, tonight or today I'm going to talk about the subject of, is the death penalty wrong? Is the death penalty wrong? You know, many people that you and I might come across do tend to look down on the Old Testament. They tend to scoff and mock at some of the values expressed in the Old Testament. I think you and I might be a bit more sensitive than some others because, obviously, you and I do actually observe a fair amount of what's in the Old Testament. We keep the Sabbath. We keep the holy days. We avoid unclean meats. And so we are perhaps slightly more sensitive to these accusations that the Old Testament is harsh and as God is harsh and vindictive. At times we do suffer a little bit of what you might class as almost a mockery. Oh, so you don't wear clothes of mixed fibres, don't you? Or we might get told, so you don't sow different seeds in your garden. And it's not just us, of course, that occasionally get mocked. There are a number of churches out there who, quite rightly, do point out that homosexuality is not a good idea, that it is harmful, injurious. God doesn't think highly of it. And people, churches who teach that, tend to say things like, well, of course, God's word in Leviticus says homosexuality is an abomination. But then the comeback from the rest of the world is, oh, I think you're picking and choosing, so do you believe that homosexuals should be stoned to death? And people think, well, I don't quite believe that. And do you believe that a disobedient child should be stoned to death as your Bible says? Oh, well, I don't know if I quite want to do that. And then, of course, we and they can get accused of picking and choosing. Which parts of the scriptures do you want to follow and which parts do you not? And I think at times, you know, people do get a little bit embarrassed sometimes of what their Bible teaches, a bit uncomfortable. And so the question really today would be, do you and I pick and choose? You know, we're happy with the Sabbath. We're happy with avoiding unclean meats. But capital punishment, the death penalty for disobedient children or homosexuals, is that something that we really want to see happen? Or not? And then in the last 12 months, the Pope has stepped up. The Pope, or anti-Pope, as some people see him, has expressed the view and actually had the Catechism of the Catholic Church changed to say that the death penalty, capital punishment, is always, always, always wrong. He has said, quote, "It is an attack on the inviolability and dignity of the person." So the Catholic Church now officially teaches that the death penalty is always wrong in every circumstance, which leaves many traditional Catholics, of course, scratching their heads and extremely puzzled and thinking that this guy is not a genuine Pope, because in one foul swoop, he has done away with 1,700 years or thereabouts of Catholic teaching. And of course, he's also done away with Scripture, because if capital punishment is an attack on the dignity of the person, what does that say about the God of the Old Testament who enjoined capital punishment? So we're going to look into that today. Let's open our Bibles, first of all, at Deuteronomy 21 and read verses 18 to 21. Deuteronomy 21. Verses 18 through 21, and here we read, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." So that's the sort of scripture that is not normally read in as full a manner as that. Typically, it's just a question of, oh, do you believe you'd stone disobedient children? And the thinking is, well, little Johnny didn't take the trash out, as he was asked, so we should stone him to death. That's not at all what this is saying. I mean, look at it. Verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not listen to any discipline. So we're talking here of a young man, an adult, who is utterly rebellious, utterly stubborn. It is a lifestyle. You might recollect in many places in the Old Testament, God berates the nation of Israel for being stubborn and rebellious. One translation of stubborn is apostate. So not talking here about little Johnny being cheeky to his mum or dad, not taking out the trash, scoffing an extra chocolate cookie from the bin. We're talking here about terribly bad behaviour, contemptuous of his parents, chronic lifestyle of rebellion. Right? First of all. And then it says here, they must bring him to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. This is not something that the parents just decide to stone little Johnny, aged 4, because he's been a bit of a brat. This is probably an adult living at home who is utterly rebellious. You take him to the elders of the city, those who are in a position of being the judiciary, to the gate of his city. What's the gate of the city? It's not just where you go in and out of the city. The gate in those days was a bit like perhaps our town halls might be. The gate was where business transactions took place, where judgments were passed, where perhaps public announcements would be sort of stated, where the prophets would often stand. So it's a very important part of the city, and that's where the judges were to be found. So you take this rebellious son to the judiciary at the town hall, the proper court system, in other words, and they present to the elders, our son is stubborn, verse 20, he is a glutton and a drunkard. Well, I don't think a 4-year-old, 8-year-old, 12-year-old could be reasonably called a drunkard, not any normal meaning. But obviously if this was an 18, 22, 24-year-old, right? And then they say he is a bad person. We've done everything we possibly can, but he is an absolute rogue. He's trouble to us, to our neighbourhood, to this city. And then the elders, it says, will hear the case. We'll see later what else might be required. And then, if appropriate, if he's guilty, he'll be put to death. Stoned. Right? That's what the law says for those days. Now, there's actually no record in the Old Testament that that was ever carried out, but it may well have been. There's just no actual record of it. And one thing you can see there is that this particular law, which might only rarely have been carried out, would clearly be very supportive of the fifth commandment. Honour thy father and thy mother. Therefore very helpful in, if you like, supporting the family and the importance of the family. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 16. And let's read verses 18 to 20. Deuteronomy 16. Reading verses 18 to 20. Because what we're going to see is that this is not a question of parents getting fed up, cheesed off, and stoning little Johnny or little Julie to death. This is a scenario where there's a proper, due, legal process with impartial courts. Verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, the town hall of the day, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So here we have reference once again to the gates, to the judges. And it's said here, you know, by Moses, that the judges are not to be partial. They're not to be swayed. They're not to take a bribe. They are to judge honestly, fairly, and in righteousness. Proper, due, legal process. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 1 and read verses 9 to 18. Deuteronomy 1, beginning in verse 9. And I, says Moses, spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are today, and bless you as he has promised you. But how can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? There's too many of them and too few of Moses. Just one Moses and millions of people, all with various problems and accusations and difficulties. Verse 13. Choose wise, understanding and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I'll make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, okay, the thing which you told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, fifties, tens, officers of your tribes. Verse 16. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren. The cases, legal cases, accusations, prosecutions, all that stuff. Hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or even the stranger who is with him. The stranger, some translations say the foreigner, the New American Standard says the alien. So not just you and your fellow Israelite, but even if there's accusations or legal problems between you and a foreigner living in the land, you can bring that to the judges, who must judge righteously. Verse 17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. It's got to be fair, scrupulously honest. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is actually God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. So the judges were to be impartial and careful and thorough and to recognize that they represented, you know, God to the people. So if they were good judges, and I'm sure at times there were good ones and at times I'm sure there were not so good ones, they should be very careful, no bribes, and they should not show any preference to the wealthy or the native born. It should be scrupulously honest, fair, righteous judgment. Now, of course, we can see here in just these two or three verses that we're talking about a legal structure given by God to his people, to his nation. Well, let's face it, and as we'll see as we go on, there is nothing today equivalent to this. There is no God-given, God-endorsed judiciary on the earth today which meets these requirements. So when we look at capital punishment, the death penalty was part of this legal structure, this legal process. Now, we have some legal processes, as some here in the United Kingdom, the USA, Mexico, Canada, Italy, but they're not God's system. So we can't necessarily feel we can import the death penalty as designed by God into a system which is not God's system. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles 19, and we'll read verses 4 to 10. So 2 Chronicles and chapter 19. And here we get the story of the court system, just another illustration of what the scriptures tell us about it, that it's real, definite, fair, comprehensive, it works, or it would have worked. We're reading here in verse 4 about Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. So this is King Jehoshaphat, one of the kings of Judah, one of the better kings of Judah, certainly started very well. I think he might have faded a little bit as time progressed, but yeah, by and large, on the whole, one of the good kings of Judah. And the next few verses from 4 to 10 tell us a little bit about the court system, as we've just read, in his day. Then he set judges in the land, verse 5, throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing. For you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. So again, recognize, guys, it's not just you forming your own opinions based upon your prejudices. You're actually standing the place here of God in terms of his legal system. Verse 7, now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. Okay, guys, so listen up. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in the cities, whether of bloodshed against murder, manslaughter, or offences against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty. So he reminds them of the importance of their role, which must be independent and impartial. You know, people are people. You know, you're a person, I'm a person. Difficulties often arise over land rights, over noise, over manslaughter, over accidents, and there needs to be a system that deals with it fairly. And God set one up. Now, the death penalty was there, as you might expect, and we'll see a bit later, for the most serious of crimes, the most serious wickedness, at least as determined by God in heaven. But it doesn't mean necessarily there was an awful lot of people being, you know, killed. It wasn't that, you know, vigilantes were running around left, right and centre killing people all the time and stoning lots and lots of people. That is not the way it worked. There was a proper court system, proper judiciary, proper legal due process, and also the Talmud, so the Jewish writings, set out that there was a sort of a motto or a proverb that if the Jewish Sanhedrin, the sort of the senior guys in the Jewish court system, if they executed more than two people in a seven-year period, then they were sort of nicknamed as a bloodthirsty bunch of guys. That's if they got more than two people in 7 years went for the death penalty. So in all likelihood, the death penalty was really quite infrequent. Maybe once in 7 years, maybe twice, maybe not at all. So we're not talking about, you know, murders of people day in, day out. That's not the way it was. And when there was the death penalty, it had to be after due legal process, had to be absolutely clear-cut, impartial by the judges. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 17, because what about the witnesses that are required? Well, the due legal process tells us what to do about witnesses. Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 to 7. Part of the due legal process, especially we're talking of the death penalty, especially that's so you don't come back from that, right? That has to be done absolutely properly, and there's rigorous rules that apply. So Deuteronomy 17, let's read verses 2 through 7. If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. Now, this is a specific crime in God's eyes, you know, idolatry, worshipping pagan idols, but the principles apply to that area where the death penalty was to be applied. The principles apply to all cases of the death penalty. So let's read those. Verse 4, it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. That's the necessity. You don't just take, you know, somebody's word for it. You inquire diligently. You investigate, in other words. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, and it could be other abominations, then you shall bring out to your gates, where the court sits, basically, that wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And that's important. If the death penalty is being lined up here, there must be at least two or three witnesses. One is not enough. Even if everything else stacks up, you've diligently inquired and it looks like it's true, only one witness, you can't proceed with the death penalty. You have to be sure and certain and have at least two witnesses. Verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. And if all of those criteria were not met, the death penalty could not be carried out. And verse 7, you'd read between the lines there and say, oh, so the two witnesses or the three witnesses who came forward and who have proven to be reliable witnesses, they've actually got to throw the stones first. So they can't sort of just wash their hands and, you know, scamper away and leave somebody else to do the dirty work. If they're witnesses, if it's their word that's being relied upon, they've got to be entirely committed. And they've actually got to start the process, start the stoning. Okay, let's move to Deuteronomy 19 and read verses 15 to 21. So Deuteronomy 19. So we see two or three witnesses there. Key. Because this is a complete legal structure. It's a complete legal process. There are not vigilantes running around. It's not just bad-tempered parents, you know, stoning, you know, little Michael to death. So Deuteronomy 19, let's start in verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So you can't just have one person. Two or three, that's the minimum. What if a witness, though, were to prove to be a false witness? Made the story up. Has got some ulterior motive in making this accusation. All right? Well, verse 16 to verse 21 tells us, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, you know, some crime, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquiry. Always must be diligent inquiry, not just superficial. You've got to do a good job here because you represent God. The judges shall make diligent inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, so the diligent inquiry turned up some information that didn't really make sense here. The story doesn't seem to be, you know, fully coherent. There's something not quite right here. And you look further and further and, this is a false accusation, right? And thou shalt not bear false witness against thy brother. So verse 19 says, if it's a false witness, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. And so you shall put away the evil person from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. But life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. So you find the false witness. His testimony is disproven. Whatever the penalty that would have been applied to the other person goes back to him. So if, for example, we're talking here about the death penalty, if that were what would have been imposed, but it turns out the witness, or maybe two witnesses, are untrue, then they must be put to death. If the penalty would have been perhaps some sort of fine because it was an alleged, you know, burglary or theft and you've got to pay back four or five times what was stolen, then the false witness has to pay that back. And when people realise that false witnesses could actually suffer the death penalty, then God's expectation is that false witnesses will become fairly few and far between, because everybody will learn the lesson, just as a death penalty. the way God would work it, would make sure that not too many people would do really bad things, because, you know, who wants to die? And this question about two or three witnesses is a very important principle, and actually crops up several times, even in the New Testament, as applicable to how God's church needs to run. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verses 17 to 20. 1 Timothy 5. Verses 17 through 20. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. It says rule well here, and the word rule, you know, can be a little bit difficult. The Greek word means more to preside over or to superintend or to take care of. So the elders who preside over the congregation, who take care of it, right? You should respect those, it says here. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and, interestingly, the labourer is worthy of his wages. Now, in my New King James Version, that phrase there is in red. The labourer is worthy of his wages, meaning that Jesus said that, which he did, and that's recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. We're not turning there, it's just an aside. In my inspired marginal notes, it says that that's from Luke 10 and verse 7. So it's only possible here that the way Paul's writing, he says, for the scripture says, then he quotes Luke 10:7. So does that mean that the Apostle Paul is identifying the book of Luke as Holy Scripture? Certainly looks like it. Anyway, so that's what you do with good elders. Look after them. But what about, hypothetically, if there was such a thing as a bad elder? Well, there have been, and there were, and there are, and there probably will be. Verse 19 says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Right? And you know, elders can be accused. Sometimes it can be false testimony, of course, but sometimes it can be accurate. It might be that the elders are being accused of perhaps having their fingers in the financial pie, perhaps running off with some of the donations and so on. That has happened. It might be that an elder is accused of inappropriate behavior with perhaps an underage person or perhaps another man's wife. And we probably all come across scenarios like that. Sometimes they're just stories and rumours, but occasionally it's an outright accusation that he is doing this. Well, Paul says to Timothy, okay, don't receive an accusation against an elder other than if it's from two or three witnesses. That becomes meaningful. And I suspect, although it's not said here, that, by the way, Timothy, like with the Old Testament, you must make diligent inquiry. I'm sure that would be part of that. But if two witnesses, three witnesses, diligent inquiry, and it turns out, oh, then verse 20, those elders who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all publicly, that the rest also may fear, just like the rest of the congregation in ancient Israel would fear if the death penalty were carried out, and so on. So here, everybody would fear, because they've just seen an elder publicly rebuked. But it requires the evidence of at least two or three witnesses and Jesus himself. Also, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13 before I go to Jesus' statements. 2 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul uses this phrase again. So 2 Corinthians and 13. Now, Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was a sort of fairly troubled one. You'll recollect that there were schisms in the church in Corinth. There were heresies. You know, one bunch of Corinthian brethren followed Apollos. Others followed Paul. Some said rather piously, we follow Jesus. There was sexual immorality in the congregation. A man living with his father's wife, and Paul had to intervene there and accused them of being far too tolerant of public sin. There was issues over divorce and remarriage. There were problems over how they kept the Passover. Some disputed that the resurrection had taken place. A bunch of problems. And among them were quite a number of folk in Corinth who accused the Apostle Paul of being a crook, in it for the money, and preaching false things. And, you know, Paul at times, you know, quite irate with this bunch and wrote some strong words to them. So we're picking up that context here at the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll look at verse 10. "This will be the third time I am coming to you," says Paul. He's been before, been quite a while before. "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." So, quoting, you know, the Old Testament, "by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word, every truth shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, if I come again, I will not spare." So Paul appears to be saying here, there's judgment coming. If I turn up in Corinth again, I'll be judging and I will not spare. I'm not going to be soft and tender-hearted this time. I would like to be, but when I get there, the reference to two or three witnesses suggests, you know, Paul expects to do some diligent inquiry into lots of these stories and tales and accusations about each other and him. And when he finds out the truth, as established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, he says, if I come physically to you, I'm not going to spare. You're going to get it this time. I don't want to do that, but he knows that he's got to take strong action because they're about to implode. Look at verse 10. "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. According to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." You know, Paul's got an authority from Jesus Christ to build up, to encourage, to add to the church. That's what he wants to do, what he longs to do. That's why he's written two long letters to the Corinthians, plus one we haven't got. You know, our 1 Corinthians is actually, you know, 2 Corinthians really. Our 2nd is actually a 3rd. We don't have the first one. But the point is that Paul's struggling to try and put these people on the straight and narrow. He's accused them earlier on of being like babes, you know, mere children. Got to feed you with milk and so on. You know, why are you so immature? And he just says here, look, when I come, if I come, I'm not going to spare. I might be very sharp, but nonetheless, everything will be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's a key principle. And the Lord Jesus himself shows us that in terms of church discipline, Matthew 18. And verses 15 to 20, Matthew 18, so we're talking about the Lord Jesus now, right? So he certainly knows what he's talking about. And here, picking up in verse 15, the early verses are about not offending people. I think we covered that a week or two back. We shouldn't be offending other people, and causing them to stumble by our behaviour, our conduct. But here we are in verse 15, moving on with a similar or related topic. Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," I think the King James might say trespass against you, or fault, "go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." So this is up to be something, I think, quite serious, not just a minor apparent bit of rudeness. I mean, and certainly times past in the church, we've seen all manner of people getting offended over next to nothing, almost like the snowflake generation before the snowflake generation. But this is something, you know, fairly serious. And you have to go and see that person and endeavour to deal with it in private, in person. Verse 16, "If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established," quoting from Deuteronomy. So that key part of due legal process, Jesus imports into, if you like, the church discipline, church decision-making about serious problems. Two or three witnesses must be ready to back up the story. Verse 17, "If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. I think by that he means the local congregation. I can't imagine it would mean, say, back in the 1970s, that you would tell this issue to 100,000 church members in Australia, New Zealand, and South America, and, you know, but certainly the local congregation, who would be familiar with the people and the story and so on. Tell it to the congregation. But if he refuses even to hear the church, the congregation, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So you don't just accept it. You gotta put this person away. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, in terms of the decision you've made about this person and these problems. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So he's almost saying, don't be fearful, guys. Even just two or three of you, when you make that decision about that person, essentially disinviting them from your congregation because they just won't heed, then I'm with you. I'll back you up. Just do it, because that's good for the health of the congregation. And again, you can see, you know, here the sort of the hint of, you know, clear legal process, right? That's necessary for the death penalty. And today we're talking about, you know, are we okay with the death penalty? The answer is that there's a requirement for a clear legal process. There must be judges, experienced judges. They must have God's laws to direct and guide them. There must be diligent inquiry. And there must be reliable witnesses. And actually, there is nowhere on the earth today where that exists. There might be bits and pieces of it, but it doesn't exist. And so when people might scoff at us and say, well, you keep the Sabbath and you keep the so-called holy days and you don't eat, you know, lobster and you don't eat pork, but equally you pick and choose because you don't stone to death homosexuals. You don't stone to death disobedient children. Well, how could we? There is no legal process. There is no godly legal system. And we're just individual, you know, Christians, believers. We can't do that. We're not part of that godly legal system. We can't do it. It's ridiculous. Now, you and I, when we're talking the death penalty, a lot of people get very squeamish over that, and I wouldn't personally want to carry it out, but there are reasons for God choosing to impose the death penalty for certain crimes, because you and I know God's nature. God is a loving God. He wants to take care of the nation when he could, of society generally, and God imposes a death penalty for certain very serious crimes that are harmful and injurious to a nation. Look at Leviticus chapter 20. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20. And we'll start in verse 9. Nope, Leviticus 9, verse 20, that's the wrong way around. Leviticus 20 and verse 9. And here it lists some of the crimes in God's eyes which bring about the death penalty. Verse 9, for everyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. So typically be stoned to death. But of course that's not just, you know, a swear word against your mum because she shouted at you for not cleaning your room out, and so you use a swear word. I mean, I remember once using a swear word against my mother. I was only, I think, 6 at the time, and I'd heard this swear word at school, as one probably does, and my mum came in to wake me up one morning and pulled the covers off me in bed. I was about 6 years old. I didn't want to get up, so she pulled the covers off, and I told her to F off. But of course, I was 6, I didn't know what it meant. And I only heard it with the big boys at school. So my mum wasn't impressed. And she made her views expressly known with a rather powerful punishment on the behind. Don't think I could sit down for about 3 days. So I learned early on in life not to swear at one's parents. But this is talking really about more than just swearing. This is talking about being contemptuous. Right? You're contemptuous of your parents. you ridicule them, you run them down. You're really a nasty piece of work, mm-hmm, not just bad temper because, you know, you lost some sleep last night, or, you know, you got a toenail that's playing up. This is talking about you. You are a delinquent who really despises and treats contemptuously your parents' death penalty. Very good, in a sense. Not for you personally, but it's quite supportive of the family and the health of the family. Now look at verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Ooh, adultery, death penalty. Well, of course, that's actually good if you step back a bit, because it supports the sanctity of marriage, which is a key part of family life and societal life. Because marriage also is a picture of Jesus Christ and his wife, his bride. So you don't want to allow marriage to become cheapened, or the relationship cheapened. So, okay, adultery, if you do it, if you get caught, you'll be put to death after due inquiry, and provided there are adequate, reliable witnesses. But that's the penalty, and it's good for the society. Verse 13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, so homosexual conduct, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Homosexual conduct? God doesn't want it. It's not good for society. Our society might think differently, and does, of course. You know, LGBTQ, HIV, STD, all the rest of them. But this says, if you're doing that, you'll be put to death, following due inquiry and reliable witnesses, because that's harmful to children growing up. It's harmful to family life. It's harmful to the beauty of marriage, the sanctity of marriage. Verses 15 and 16. If a man mates with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the beast. If a woman approaches any beast and mates with it, you shall surely kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Bestiality, death penalty. Let's see, just verse 27 as we leave here. A man or woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. You know, stoning was, you know, the normal way you did all this.
Yeah.
I mean, but if you've got familiar spirit, then you're going around society, the community, and you're talking words from a demon being. That's harmful to society. And if you're going to continue to do that, the death penalty will apply. Other places in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, it tells us that murder, rape, kidnapping, all get the death penalty, right? So the death penalty is reserved really for the most serious of crimes. And you've got to, I think, assume that provided people complied with the law and the judges did their part, it would probably minimize the number of kidnaps and rapes and murders. You couldn't entirely eliminate it because people are people, human nature is there and so on, but it would certainly reduce it to a very large extent. I suspect in reality probably the Old Testament cities and judges didn't always follow it. Human nature, I'm afraid, and of course today most people look at these laws and say, oh, harsh, vindictive, cruel. What a terrible God it is of the Old Testament. You know, hence the Pope can say, oh, it's an affront to the dignity of the person. No, it's an attempt to keep law and order in a society so that the nation is healthy and happy and safe and productive, and things like marriage and family life are strong and play their part in raising up a healthy nation. And even some quite carnal people agree that the death penalty is right and proper, including some people who've suffered it. Let's turn to Luke 23. My inspired margin notes say Leviticus 23, but it should be Luke 23. Luke 23, and we're going to read verses 32 and a few others. So Luke 23. It's talking about when Jesus was crucified. So Luke 23, 23 and verses 32 and let's say 33. So Jesus is taken to be crucified, and it says, "There were also two others, criminals, led with Jesus to be put to death. And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, or we typically call it Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." So Jesus, two criminals, said before, I think actually there's a total of four others, but we're not going there today. But drop down to verses 38 to 43. "And an inscription also was written over Jesus in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" So it doesn't quite tell us what the blasphemy was, but he's just saying, if you're the so-called Messiah, you're the guy with all the power, save yourselves and us from this death that we're about to suffer. But the other criminal, answering, rebuked his buddy, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" And notice, people say the death penalty is harsh and vindictive and cruel, and crucifixion certainly was. But look at this. Verse 41, the criminal says, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." So the guy says, shut it up. Shut up what you're saying. Stop blaspheming this guy. You and I are getting what we deserve. We should be executed. We knew what we were doing. We knew the laws of the land. We broke them. We've been captured, caught, and we've been been through the court system. We've been sentenced to death, and we accept it. We should do. We deserve death penalty. Right? And that's a guy who's suffering quite a bad one. And he said to Jesus, let's finish off, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So he seemed to have a pretty good attitude latterly in his life. And Jesus said to him, depending on where you put the comma, one of those verses, because in the Greek, there were no commas and so on. In fact, there were no spaces between the words. You just have a long line of Greek letters, the next line of Greek letters. There's no spaces. You can't tell when one word ends, the next begins. You have to sort of know the word already in your mind to see where it... So there's no punctuation. And so you can read this one of at least two ways. So the way that mine is printed by the New King James Version translators is, "Assuredly, says Jesus, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Because that's a problem, because Jesus wasn't in paradise that day. The better punctuation would be, "Assuredly, I say to you today," even when I'm hanging here, apparently bereft of any strength or status, "I say to you today, even in my weakness and my humility and my ignominy, you will be with me in paradise, when the time comes." And so on, the story goes. But there you are, it's the death penalty. And one guy who's actually undergoing the death penalty says, it's right and proper. We should be put to death for what we've done. And we can ask the question, because something might be coming to your mind, well, did Jesus in the New Testament agree with the death penalty? Well, let's find out. John chapter 8. Let's read verses 1 through 11, because this pretty often crops up. John chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. This is an incident that took place in Jesus' life during the Feast of Tabernacles. According to my inspired marginal notes, which are only occasionally wrong, this was the last great day of the feast. Verse 2 we should start, really. Verse 1 belongs to the end of the previous chapter. Verse 53 of the previous chapter says, "Everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." So it's the wrong place, really, the chapter heading. Verse 2 is where the story begins. "But early in the morning, Jesus came into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them." So there's crowds all around Jesus, very public meeting. "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst of all these people, they said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, and they probably looked around at the audience to make sure people were paying attention. Now, Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. And we just read that. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So they weren't looking for, you know, an explanation, an exposition, an exegesis of the scriptures, how to apply it in today's day and age when the Romans are actually in, you know, in control of our judiciary. Nothing. This was purely to catch Jesus, a trap. Will Jesus say, oh, no, you must let her go? In which case they'll say to all the people, he teaches against the laws of Moses. So Jesus knew there's nothing here about an honest desire to understand the truth, God's principles. It's a trap, which Jesus is not going to, you know, fall into. Let's carry on. This they said, verse 6, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, in the dust perhaps, or the sand, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, what should we do? You know, what will you do? What will you say? What about Moses? He raised himself up and said to them, he was without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst, plus all the crowd, of course, all the way around. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Right? So off she goes. Whether she's repentant, I don't know. Doesn't say so. She certainly had an opportunity now to go off and straighten her life out. But some people say here that, well, it's quite evident. Jesus rejects capital punishment. Well, is that right? I mean, the God who gave the laws to Moses was the one who came down to the earth as Jesus. So does he reject here the law he gave there? Wouldn't be very consistent. As some have said, and I've heard this, and some of you have heard it as well, well, after all, mercy is above the law. The law says stone an adulterer or adulteress, but mercy, you see, is above the law. Right? And we've heard some of that. And what that means, sort of, is that really you can almost break any law of God, as long as you're doing it to be kind in your eyes, or merciful in your eyes. So is that what we're seeing here? No. I mean, let's think about it. What else could Jesus have said at the end? Right? Because remember, the system that Jesus set up is a complete, godly, biblical, legal structure. There has to be judges, impartial judges. There has to be diligent inquiry. There have to be reliable witnesses, at least two or three. So where are they? You know, you look at verse 10, Jesus, where's everybody else, the lady? And she says, well, they've all cleared off. There's just me left here. So Jesus couldn't do anything, could he? Even if he'd wanted to in this entrapment, because there are no witnesses. There's no accusation. There's no judiciary, right? And of course, there's actually no legal system. John chapter 8 is not talking about a court sitting to determine whether an adulterer or adulteress should be stoned. And by the way, where's the man? You know, the Bible says both, right? And of course, some people also will point out, and I think they're right, that the Jews had got no legal authority to have the death penalty applied because they're under Roman rule. And only the Romans could sign that off officially. Because even in this day, God's biblical system had finished. The nation of Israel no longer existed with a judiciary and godly laws and a godly judiciary and witnesses and so on. That was already gone by this time. It was no longer in existence. But we find that ultimately God is going to revert to stoning. God is going to stone the wicked himself. Look at Revelation 16. People think stoning is Old Testament. Well, you know, it was. But once the godly biblical system of judgment, you know, ended a long time ago, and it was gone probably even the days of Jesus, because the Romans were in charge there. But the time is coming when God himself will stone the wicked and the incorrigible. Look at Revelation 16 and verse 1. I think we were here not too far back in time. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels who have the seven final plagues, the seven vials, seven bowls of wrath, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And of course the waters become blood, the sun scorches mankind, there's darkness over the earth, the armies gather together at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And then we get to the seventh and final vial, verses 17 through 21. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It's done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. But then notice verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell on men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Now, there's arguments about how heavy a talent is. My margin says 75 pounds. But I read this week in a couple of encyclopedias, it says between 100 and 125 pounds. So here's stones, innumerable, piling down out of the heavens to flatten everything and every person, right, who's out in the open at least. And so God's stoning the earth. Now, these might be hailstones, because I'm sure God could, you know, freeze, you know, water up in the clouds, and you're going to get 100-pound hailstones, perhaps millions of them, cascading down over city after city, town after town, the fields, the waterways. It could, of course, be a meteor storm, because sometimes you have stones mixed with fire and brimstone. It doesn't really matter. The point is that God himself is going to stone the wicked at the end of the seven plagues. So stoning, that's still part of God's process, right? We might not think much of it, but it's available to God and he's going to use it. Okay, so we've seen here that in the Old Testament, if you were guilty of homosexuality or adultery or bestiality or murder or kidnap or rape or cursing your parents or being utterly rebellious to them, that the death penalty would be imposed. Now, that biblical system no longer applies. You and I, as individual Christians, can't just take a rock out and go and bash in somebody's head who we think is, you know, part of the LGBTQ community. Can't do that. It's not our remit, thankfully. It's not. Don't really want to do that. But people who insist in indulging in those wicked sins, which God sees are wicked and an abomination, if they insist on that, if they don't take the opportunity that God gives them again and again to change their hearts and repent, then the death penalty is coming to them. It is absolutely sure and certain. Let's look finally at Revelation 21. Since we're in Revelation, let's look at 21 and verses 7 and 8, which will conclude our study for today. So, yeah, you don't have a free pass. Not a question of, well, you know, the New Testament God is just okay with everything. He's not okay with everything. He's certainly giving him a lot of time, a lot of opportunity, and you and I, of course, ourselves need to take advantage of that. But for the wicked, well, look, Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. He who overcomes, hopefully that'll be you and me, shall inherit all things, everything, the universe, right? And I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, and certainly Leviticus talks about homosexuality and similar being abominations. So the abominable, or murderers, or the sexually immoral, you know, ditto my former comment, but that would include clearly adultery and fornication and bestiality and incest and all those things, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars even, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So what's the second death? It's the death penalty. So here at the very end of the book of Revelation, after everything's said and done, God holds out and says here that the second death, the death penalty, is in place for those who will persistently refuse his offer of forgiveness, who will persistently refuse to repent and come to him and be reconciled. So if you want to continue to be a murderer or a liar or engage in sexual immorality, then you have to accept that your due recompense, your due reward, will be eternal death. The death penalty is still in existence. Not for you and I today, but the time is coming. Okay, and with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.